Our gospel reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew. This is a gospel that we have been following ever since the season of Advent, and these are now the final verses in the Gospel of Matthew. It does not mean that we will leave off on Matthew now. We will now double back. But the very final verses of Matthew are appropriate for Trinity Sunday because they are one of the very few places in Scripture that actually mention all three persons of the Trinity. And so listen for that as you hear this scripture. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples on a mountaintop in Galilee after his resurrection. From the 28th chapter, beginning with the 16th verse. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Here ends the reading of the gospel. These words speak the power of life, and they may be trusted. Amen. Trinity Sunday always comes at the time of year when there are graduations. I remember that particularly because when I graduated from Divinity School in Massachusetts, the very next Sunday was Trinity Sunday. And appropriately, I went along with my family, who was in town for the graduation. I went to the Trinitarian Congregational Church, that's the name of it, the Trinitarian Congregational Church in Concord, Massachusetts. I was born in Concord, Massachusetts, and I was baptized in that church, the Trinitarian Congregational Church in Concord. That is where we went to worship on Trinity Sunday, the Sunday after my graduation. You might find it interesting to know that the Trinitarian Congregational Church is only a half a block away from the Unitarian Church. That there was a Unitarian-Trinitarian split in Massachusetts. It actually happened at Harvard University, but a lot of the churches at that time split over this disagreement about the centrality of the doctrine of the Trinity. Those of us who are part of the United Church of Christ tend to be those who were on the side of the Trinitarians. There's something about this doctrine, our forebears said, that is not only meaningful but crucial to what it means to be a person of Christian faith. And our brothers and sisters in the Unitarian Universalist Association are those who tended to be on the side that said, you know what, we don't really need that in order to understand God, so we're ready to let that go. Both are important traditions that continue in dialogue to this day. That Sunday at the Trinitarian Congregational Church in Concord, the preacher stood up to preach, and that person said, "As you might know, it's Trinity Sunday, and I know you all hear too much about the Trinity, so I'm going to preach about something else." And having just graduated from seminary, inside me I went, "No, we don't understand the Trinity yet. I just got my Master of Divinity, and I still don't understand the Trinity. Please say something about it." So I am going to attempt today to say something about the doctrine of the Trinity. In the scripture, the disciples are on a mountain again. Have you noticed in the Gospel of Matthew all of the mountains? I mean, first of all, Jesus, the very person of Jesus, he is styled after that great Hebrew mountaineer, Moses. Moses of Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb. And the whole birth narrative of Jesus and those early verses of Matthew all have to do with drawing parallels between Moses and Jesus. Jesus' very first major sermon and message happens where? On the Mount. Later on, when the disciples are really wondering who this is that is in their midst, he takes a few of the disciples up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And there he is revealed to them in a whole new light, so to speak. And at that moment, he then sets his mind for Jerusalem. And there, on the last week of his life, he gathers again with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And there he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was finally put to death, not on a mountain so much as a hill. But Matthew, you see, weaves this thread of all of these mountaintop experiences. And so now, here at the very end of the gospel, Jesus says, go back to Galilee and go on up to that mountain, and I will meet you there. When you're on a mountain, you're above everything else. You get this sense that you are standing over everything else and looking down on everything else. You seem to have a perspective that you would not have from any other vantage point. But isn't it interesting that on the mountaintop, where you are able to stand over and look out on everything, that is exactly, in the Gospel of Matthew, where epiphanies happen. Aha moments. Or at least, huh moments. Where what you thought you knew was the case is now clouded and challenged. And so here it happens again on the mountaintop. There they are waiting for Jesus. They are standing looking over all of Galilee, and they have what could be described either as an aha or a huh moment. Is it not a great comfort that right there in the scripture it says, Jesus came to them and they worshiped him while some doubted? Oh, thank you for those words. Thank you for acknowledging the cloud that we can't always know or see clearly, even right there at the very end of the gospel. I want to contrast this idea of standing over to standing under. So often, I think, in our modern culture, when we talk about understanding something, we talk about having mastery over it, knowing everything that needs to be known about it so we can then stand over it and we can tell everyone else what that particular field of knowledge might mean to say. But the word isn't overstand, it is understand. And so it points to a way of knowing where you acknowledge from the outset that you do not have mastery over something. I experienced something like this earlier this week when I received a pointed email from a member of the wider community communicating concern over our rainbow flags. I am concerned about the salvation and the potential condemnation of you and your congregation. It was worded, and I think what was intended to be a helpful way. I, of course, took it to be judgmental, in fact. Someone suggesting that maybe we haven't thought through the issues. Maybe we're not even worshiping the right God. Maybe we haven't read through all of the scriptures. And so in my response, I graciously responded to my brother, and I honestly tried to do it with grace, to say, message received, and let me tell you a little bit about where we're coming from. The rainbow is, after all, a biblical image, a sign of God's grace spoken about over all the earth after the flood. God destroys the earth with the flood, and then God says, you know what, I'm not going to do that again, and sets the rainbow in the sky as a sign of grace. Now, I had a feeling that that's not what our brother was referring to, and so I acknowledged that. I said, our congregation has prayerfully and thoughtfully looked through the scriptures, and we, in fact, find no scriptural precedents to justify discrimination against our gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender brothers and sisters. And you're not going to change my mind. So perhaps we can be in relationship about something else, but the rainbow stands, because that's what we stand for, and that's what we think God stands for. Not only conservatives, but liberals do this too. You know, we think we've figured it all out. We think we've gained mastery over something. This is my primary qualm with the Jesus Seminar. Have some of you heard of the Jesus Seminar? It happens in our own Santa Rosa. These are preeminent scholars who gather together, and their goal is to figure out who the historical Jesus was. And it is interesting and, for many, important work, but I think there is a limitation. See, the idea is to go back and peel away all of the layers of history and theology and doctrine so you can get back to the core of who this human person was, Jesus of Nazareth. But inevitably, once you have done all of that peeling away, you end up with a man who looks an awful lot like the academic who started the process in the first place. This is a mastery over the person of Jesus rather than an understanding, that is to stand under the great mystery of who was this person in our midst and who does he continue to be. To be a servant of the Word means to stand underneath the Word of God and to say, in the light of this, what might I be able to understand without standing over it and constraining it and limiting it to what we, in fact, can conceive with our limited human understanding. So I think it's important when we talk about something like the doctrine of the Trinity to be honest ahead of time about what is our intention. Is my intention to stand over the doctrine so I can finally figure it out and be able to tell other people exactly what it means? Or am I entering into an experience of understanding where I stand underneath or in the midst of the doctrine and wonder, in that light, what might I be able to learn? One theologian said that the best theology could be compared to a stained glass window. If you're on the outside looking in, it just looks bland. But from the inside, it has light and glow. So the Trinity, why did theologians even come up with this doctrine? Why did it take hundreds of years to formulate it? What do we do with it now? The idea of the Trinity was started with, what do we make of Jesus? If the early disciples and we continue to experience in Jesus God, godliness, God expression, God embodiment, does that mean that there are two gods? God the Father and God the Son, God that we find in Jesus? And so theologians debated and talked about it and created and tried on different words and argued and demonized and eventually finally came to a formulation which said that God is triune. God is both three, but God is also ultimately one. Now, without wading into the whole history of this, which would take us the rest of our lives, I want to say this much, that what the Trinity suggests is that God is not solitary. God is not the person, usually an old man, a Santa Claus in the clouds, kind of sitting back in either a throne or an easy chair, just kind of receiving certain requests and granting them when he feels like it. The Trinity says God is not that. But neither is God a duality. Not a singularity, but neither a duality. Not like the God that we might encounter, say, in the Star Wars series. The God of black and white, good and evil, a struggle between polarities. The Trinity says, yeah, that's not God either. The Trinity says that God is beyond a singularity, beyond a duality, or a polarity. God is a Trinity. And do you see that when God becomes a Trinity, there is a certain dynamism that is opened up? One of the best ways I've found to explain it is to use music. Do you know that a key in music, a musical key, cannot be established by two notes alone? It is when the third note comes in that you know whether it is a minor or a major. So that third brings in the fullness of the Trinity. All right, now if that didn't work for you, I will share with you now my absolute favorite word to describe the meaning of the Trinity. And the word is, you're going to have to practice it, perichoresis. 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 Para, like perimeter. On the outside. On the edges. All around. Choresis, like choreography. Choresis, like choreography, like a dance. In the Middle Ages, this word, perichoresis, was applied to talk about the meaning of the Trinity. That the Trinity was best explained as a dance in the round. Dancing in the round, a verb, a dynamism, an activity, a constant motion. It makes me think about, and you scientists can come back at me with this later, the atom, which is electrons, protons, and neutrons. Mm-hmm. Three moving in constant energy and activity. So that to describe God as Trinity is the Christian theological move to say that you cannot place your finger on God. God is a constant dynamic motion and relationship. Always moving, always relating, God in God's self, but God is also inevitably open. And so we return to the mountain with Jesus and the disciples. Jesus assures them when they have doubts that all authority has been given to him, that his being and his presence is part of the fullness of what we mean when we talk about God. And then what does he do? He sends them. He sends the baptized church to now go and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Do you see what he's doing? He is inviting the disciples, and by extension the church, to participate in the dynamic work of the Trinity. This is the moment where the dance in the round is now opened and hands are reached out to others who are drawn into the dance itself. We are drawn into the triune, active, dynamic, mysterious, cannot put your finger on it, life of God. I don't know about you, but this blows my mind. That God is not somewhere, God is right here. In the activity and the action of our very atoms, in all of the activity of our community, of the molecules that start resonating when the choir sings, when the handbells play, when the children fidget and sing their melodies and harmonies. That's the image of God. God as a dance in the round, a perichoresis. God in God's self, eternally dancing and always open and inviting, which is what baptism is. That is baptism, is the invitation into the life of God, the life of the dance.